you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, page 1045 in your Bibles. We'll actually be beginning on page 1044, but they're right together there. We'll read our text together here after we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again, as we have many times before, for the availability of your word to us. We thank you that you have blessed us abundantly with multiple copies of your word and easy access to it. And yet we pray that you would help us not to just take that for granted, but that by your grace and the stirring of your spirit within us, we would regularly undertake a reading and studying of your word for the blessing of our souls. And as we do that this morning, we ask for that blessing. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask that you would grant us the ability to apply these truths to ourselves individually, but also to the ministry that you've called each of us to in the various places in which we live. We ask that you will help us not to simply think of other people who should be here to hear this, even though there are those and we wish there were more here, but you have brought us here, and so we ask that you will speak to us. We thank you for what you've given to us here, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, I want to begin reading with verse 13 so that we can establish our context for what we want to examine this morning. So Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This much of the Word of God we'll read this morning, and we want to focus our attention on verses 24 through 27. But in study of Scripture, it's important to establish the context. In fact, some of you may have heard the phrase, "Context is king." It's very easy and sometimes very tempting to isolate a passage of Scripture from that which is around it. And the problem is you can come to some erroneous conclusions about what is being said or what is meant by what is said. And so it's good in the practice of reading and studying Scripture to look at what comes before and what comes after. It's interesting in this particular case, in reading this context, we recognize that Jesus and his disciples are in the district or vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Now that may or may not mean anything to you whatsoever. Thankfully, by the grace of God, some of us have had the privilege of going to Caesarea Philippi and recognizing its strategic position in comparison to other places that Jesus and his disciples ministered. Caesarea Philippi is approximately 25 miles, give or take a Sabbath day's journey, away from the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So it would be about the distance from here to, let's say, Post Falls, or at least the state line. Something about like that. Doesn't seem like a lot, except that they were on foot. They were walking. Not many of us spend time walking 25 miles or so just to go someplace. But that's where they were. And the interesting thing about Caesarea Philippi at this time is that it was not a substantial big city, but it was a crossroads of a couple of significant roads coming from different places where people would encounter different cultures and different languages. And one of the things that had taken place in Caesarea Philippi is that a significant worship center of sorts had been developed. It was almost a pantheon, that is, a place where there was a multitude of different gods, deities, worshipped. It's in this environment where Jesus asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Kind of in the third person, like the Son of Man is somebody else, but he's actually asking, who do people say I am? And they have all these speculative ideas, but his disciples clearly, through the spokesman of Peter, say, no, we recognize you as the Son of God, God in the flesh, himself. The other interesting thing that happens not too long after this, we didn't read it, but in chapter 17, it talks about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John and going to a high mountain. And there he is transfigured or transformed before them and displays a portion of his glory. Well, it just so happens in the vicinity there is a high mountain. Mount Hermon is not too far from there, and it's possible that's the place that they went. Now, there's a couple other mountains that they think Jesus may have went to. They're not nearly so close, and they're not nearly so high. So we don't know for sure, and it's actually probably a good thing, because unfortunately, human nature being what it is, places where Jesus visited or did things often become a shrine. And so that's one shrine we don't have, and that's probably okay. But in this case, we want to focus on this little portion of this text that Jesus describes to his disciples of what is following me look like. And so he says, if anyone would come after me, it's an open invitation. It's not exclusive. He's just saying, look, if somebody wants to come along and follow me, this is what it will be like. And Matthew 10, Jesus, in some specific instruction to his disciples, isolates discipleship for them in a very exclusive way. But this is an open invitation. And he said, if anyone would come, and this word would is sometimes translated wishes or desires. And so there's an inherent wanting this. It isn't imposed. So one of the questions for us is, do we really want to follow Jesus? Or do we just want to end up in heaven? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, just pray this prayer. Or if anyone would come after me, all your problems will go away, because I'm the solution to all your problems. Is that what Jesus says? See, that's what we want Jesus to say. We want Jesus to say, just do something simple and then you'll get everything, all the blessings of heaven. No questions asked. Boom. We'll just land on you. That's what we want him to say. But he says, no. Whoever would come after me must deny himself. Ooh. Don't know if I like that idea. What is that? Deny myself. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this text, says about denial, he says, we must not admire our own shadow. Now, think about that just for a minute. What is a shadow? A shadow, in and of itself, is nothing. It only is a representation of something else. And for us, how big is our shadow? And what difference does it make if we have a shadow? Well, what creates a shadow? Well, a light creates shadow. The light is the important thing, not the shadow. And so his emphasis is, we need to look toward the light, not toward our shadow. So denying myself is not focusing on me. I don't know if I like that. Then Jesus goes on and he says, not only deny yourself, but this person who would follow me, come after me, must take up his cross. And Luke, in this description, adds the word daily. Well, what was a cross to the disciples? What did a cross represent to the people of that day? We look at the cross and we have crosses here and there, and some of us wear crosses as jewelry and all that. But in that day, the cross was a representation of the criminal justice system. It was punishment by death for a criminal. Romans were the ones who primarily utilized the cross. And even in Roman culture, it was not acceptable to discuss the cross or crucifixion if you were a polite citizen of Rome. In fact, Roman citizens could not be crucified. Crucifixion was for their enemies, their people that committed crimes against them. And the disciples were well aware of what a cross was. So for Jesus to say, you must take up your cross, they're kind of going, but I'm following you. I'm not a criminal. The other question with this cross thing then becomes, what is my cross? If I want to follow Jesus, what is my cross? Well, you've probably heard, and you may even have said, oh, well, my cross is I have arthritis. Or my cross is I have a bad knee. Or my cross is the coworker I have that annoys me every time I walk into the workplace. Or you might have even gone so far as to say, my cross is my wife or my husband. Hopefully you haven't. But that's not what your cross is in biblical terms. In biblical terms, we are criminals. We have sinned against God. We have committed crimes against his person and his character. And we have violated his word. And we deserve crucifixion. We deserve death. So to take up our cross daily means we have to recognize that on a regular basis. that's what we deserve. And so to deny myself, to take up my cross, is to die to me and my way, and to recognize God's way as something else, bigger and better and different. William Hendrickson, in commenting on this text, says that our cross is due us because of our union with Christ and the reproach that is His. Jesus goes on to say, if you want to come after me, that is, if you want to be my disciple, you want to be my follower, you have to follow me. And the verb tense there is, you have to keep on following me. It isn't a one time I made a decision. It isn't a one time I took this step. Or it isn't even an outward show. It's a continuing keeping on following me. It's very convenient in this text that Jesus uses these three things: deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It isn't exactly equivalent, but then he follows with three more things. The reasons why this is essential. The reasons why this is beneficial. And in verse 25, 26, and 27, he has three statements that involve the word for. They may not, like I say, be exactly equivalent to the denying, taking up your cross, or following, but they're right there for emphasis. What's interesting is in verse 25, we have a classic example of an oxymoron. Now, you may or may not know what an oxymoron is. Maybe you know an oxymoron. Or maybe you are an oxymoron. I don't know. An oxymoron is a wise saying that seems foolish. And so Jesus gives this statement here that seems foolish at the outset. He says, in essence, saving equals losing. But losing equals finding. And you look at that and you go, well, okay, maybe. What is that all about? He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And to help us understand this, this word that the ESV translates life sometimes is translated as soul. What it means in essence is the self. And life and soul, we make distinct, and yet they are connected. There's distinction, but there's a unity to them. Souls aren't dead. Souls are life. And are living physically, and our spiritual soul part of us are connected. They have an effect upon one another. And we're going to see that a little bit more as we go on here. But it's interesting, Matthew uses this word 16 times in his writing, and four of them are right here in this context. They're all the same word. Whether your translation is soul or life, it's all the same word. What Jesus is emphasizing is, if you want to save your life yourself for yourself, that's not what your life or yourself was made for. And so when you try to save it, you try to maintain it for your own enhancement, your own recognition, your own agenda, you lose. That's not a winning prospect. But if you're willing to lose your life, your agenda, your method of operation, for my sake, that's what you're made for. You're made to do what I've called you to do. You're made to live in the image of God, representing His glory by the blessing of the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ. That's what your life is for. And so then you're going to really find what life is all about. And he goes on and he says, verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Profit is something that is necessary in order to maintain economic stability. If you have no profit, then you have loss. You might maintain equally for a while, but you kind of need to take in more than you give out. Jesus uses these economic terms, and he says, in one sense, profit equals gaining the world. Well, that seems like, you know, that'd be great. If I had the world at my fingertips, I could do whatever I want. Just think of all the wonderful things I could do. But if I have the world, does the world have me? Am I controlled by the world then? Good possibility. Because he says somebody could gain the whole world, and in the process of gaining the whole world, forfeit their life, forfeit their soul. And this forfeiture is, the word forfeit there is like owing a debt and being forced to pay it. And once you pay with your life, what do you have left? Doesn't matter if you have the world. If you have no life, can't enjoy it. And then he asked this really important question that's really the key to the whole thing. What return, or literally what exchange is there for a life, for a soul? If you forfeit your life, what could you give to get it back? There's nothing whatsoever. You have no ability to do that. If you gain the whole world and in that process you forfeit your life, life's done. You have no life then. And the benefit of having the world means nothing. And to emphasize that even further, he says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man," literally, "I am coming with my angels in the glory of my Father, and then I will repay each person according to what they have done." He said there will be a payback. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of accounting. And we tend in Christian circles to say, well, it's okay because I belong to Jesus, and so on the day of accounting, I just say I'm with Him, and I get ushered in, and it's all well and good. Which, there is that aspect of it. But part of the accounting is, what have you done, what have I done with what has been given to me in Christ? Because there is a payback. And so what Jesus is saying is, how you live your life affects your soul. In other words, the condition of your soul will show in how you live your life. The other way Jesus told this in a different context was, you will know the tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A dead tree doesn't bear anything. How you live your life affects you eternally. Do you live now in anticipation of then? Or is now more important? Is then less important? How you live your life affects how you relate to others. Do people around you recognize that you are following Jesus? Because of you, because of me, do the people around us know that now is not all there is? Do they know that there is something more coming? There is a day of accountability? How you live your life relates and affects how you relate to God. Is God part of your relationships of significance? We all have those special relationships, that kind of inner circle of our friends and acquaintances and people that, you know, are really important to us. Is God in that circle? Do you speak to and listen to God regularly? Do people around you know that? Do they recognize that? Jesus is not demanding of you and me anything more than what he's already done. In this context, the disciples probably didn't understand that Jesus himself was going to be crucified on a cross, because Jesus hadn't said that in so many words. He's moving them to that. But we look back, and we know that's what happened. And we know what Jesus did for that to happen. Jesus denied himself. Jesus took up his cross. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be, the obedient, submissive Son. His followers must do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to submit to you and to your will of his life in the flesh, taking on the form of a servant, and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But that wasn't the end. That was part of the plan. And you raised him to life and have exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to bring you the glory that you deserve as our great and awesome God. We confess to you our need of adhering to these qualifications of following, of being disciple, of being part of your family. We struggle with denying ourselves. We don't view ourselves as criminals. Therefore, we have no part with the cross other than we worship the cross that Jesus died on, but we don't want to take any part in that. And we struggle with following you because, after all, we do better than others, and so therefore it's okay. But we pray that you will help us to assess whether we are seeking to create our own life apart from Jesus and his ownership of us. We struggle, and we pray that you will help us to recognize that we seek to gain the world, or at least our little corner of the world, at the expense of the life that you've called us to. We also acknowledge that we fail to recognize that Jesus could come back at any time. And will he find us being faithful? Will he find us being diligent? Will he find us following? Or will we be goofing off or busy with something else? So we pray for your grace as we struggle with these issues. We pray that tomorrow morning when we get up, you will help us to go through this process. What will it look like that we take up our cross, that we keep on following? That part of that means I must say no to my natural inclinations, and therefore I have to work at saying yes at what you've called me to. And there's the process of ministry. How does that work? What does it look like? Do I get the recognition that I deserve, or, you know, is it just that I do something and nobody knows? And what's my motivation? Is it for that or something else? So we pray for your grace, and we thank you for the truth of your word and the pointed things for each of us in this text and in the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow. We pray that you would bless us in our following, pray that you would give us diligence, and pray that you would bless us in seeking to communicate the call to others. Thank you for the opportunities. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the joy that can be ours when we truly live our lives to honor and to glorify you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.